Well, I guess we can maybe get started for class. I hate to interrupt people when they're visiting, I guess, but got a little time here. Looking at, continuing on in Exodus, we're in this section, chapters 25 through 31. We've been working this about our fifth week, I think, maybe through this section here, when Moses was on the mountain receiving the instructions for the tabernacle. And things of that nature. And I just wanted to make a comment. I thought it was kind of interesting this morning that Caleb had mentioned a couple examples from Exodus, talking about Pharaoh and his pride and the hardness of his heart, and then also the character of Moses. And it just illustrated to me how those lessons that God was trying to teach those people all the way back then that's still being brought forth through today. So that was we've talked a lot about his purpose for doing all these things with these people and with the nation of Egypt and all the plagues and the way he brought those people out of there. And it was his purpose was that to show the world that he was the one and only true God. And I just thought that was kind of interesting how those examples are still just, they keep resurfacing all the time from that era, because there's no doubt he knows what he's doing, isn't it? So. Yeah, exactly. So I thought that was kind of a neat point. I just wanted to comment on that. And we kind of finished last week. We talked quite a little bit about, last 2 weeks, I guess, talking about the priesthood. We talked about the garments and some of the significance of and symbolism that we saw there of the priest and how it's pointing towards the priesthood of the new covenant or as to the Christians. And last week we got into some discussion more than I anticipated a little bit, which was really cool. I thought about chapter 29, talking about the food for the priests there, and how we saw a comparison there to the Lord's Supper, and I had never really thought of that before. So that was pretty interesting how we saw that, and again the comparison of the priesthood in there and the symbolism. So we've seen so much here. As we've looked at the instruction of the tabernacle and the priesthood, of how each individual portion of it is really pointing to the true church and into the new covenant. So that's been kind of fun to see that. And we're getting a little bit closer to the end of this, but we'll see. And I think it's the end of chapter 31 is actually when Moses finishes getting the instructions. And we probably won't get there today. And then that will kind of conclude his time there on Mount Sinai when he comes back down and stuff. So, but we'll probably be a week or two before we get to that, I guess. So, but we'll continue on here with a few more pieces of that are going to be in the tabernacle and some of the significance there. If somebody would like to read verses 1 through 10.
Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit, and it shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns, and you shall make the gold molding all around it. You shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its two side walls, on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the ark of the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering or meal offering. You shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make an atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make an anointment on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord.
Okay, thank you, Roy. So we see this other piece here, this altar for burning incense. And it's just like several of the other pieces of furniture, you could call them, I guess, that are in the tabernacle. He starts out with giving them the base dimensions of it. This one is a cubit wide and a cubit, the length and width is a cubit, so it's square, and there's 2 cubits high. And it talks about having it, the horns being of one piece. Again, overlay it with gold, tops and the sides and all around and on the horns, and then make the gold rings for it under the molding, and then make the poles to carry it, right? Just like everything else, it's a really nice, fancy thing, but we're going to make it so we can move it around, right? Practical. Put the poles in, guys get beside it, pick it up, move it around, right? So, again, just like we've seen that kind of this. Now, this is a kind of a very similar architectural design, you could say, to we've seen starting with the Ark of the Covenant, and then we had the altar where they burned the sacrifice. It was built kind of in this very same way. They had the gold rings, and they put the poles in there. And also the table was the same way. They were able to carry it and move it. So the practical sides of it were there. He didn't give them instructions to build these big, heavy, bulky things and then burden them with how do we figure out how to move this thing around when we have to leave, right? No, he built that into the design, so it was functional for him as well. So we see the logistics of it and a few of the little details. Aaron was to burn fragrant incense on it. In verse 7, he should burn it every morning when he trims the lamp, and then when he trims the lamp at twilight, he should burn it again. It shall be a perpetual incense before before the Lord throughout your generations. So that was some instructions there. One thing I wanted to point out, I thought was interesting, again, as we see in verse 10, it says, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year, and shall make the atonement with the blood of the sin offering. Again, a reference to the blood being the atonement, right? We see that throughout all of this this process here, and that, of course, directly points to the blood that Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins, right? I mean, that's what can cleanse things, right? That's the only blood that has the power to forgive our sins. And I think we see that example here, that blood of the offering is what it takes to cleanse something or to make atonement for it. And I thought that was kind of interesting, another example of that, as we looked at this, the altar of incense here, I guess. But does anybody else have any thoughts or comments on this particular piece? And I guess the other thing, too, is it sat kind of in front of the curtain into the Holy of Holies is placement in the tabernacle, I guess. So anybody got any thoughts on anything different there or anything to add? Or
one thing, just like everything we've seen, there's pretty good detail on these each piece of the tabernacle and the furniture within it, and there's some absolutes, and I think that's probably one thing that we see all through Christianity is there's detail and then there's absolutes.
I was going to try to back up here and we could look at that cutaway view again, but I've managed to freeze this up for a minute. So, I think it was too far back. Maybe it was farther than I thought. Well, I'm sorry for my technical difficulty. There it is, a sectional view. So we see it kind of sits right here, is what the piece we're talking about today, and the Ark of the Covenant back here behind this veil, I guess. So as you can just kind of see where each piece sat inside the building, I guess that's all I was trying to show there. But and
they're all symbolic too. So,
they are, yeah. Yeah, they're not random things. They each have a purpose and a specific reasoning behind them, I guess, yeah. Kirk?
So, in verse 6 of chapter 3, where he talks about when you quickly put the altar in front of the Ark of the Covenant, or the testimony, for in front of the mercy seat, that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet you. And so, you say, show that picture there. And the incense is going to burn up before that. And that word, meet him. That's where God is going to meet them. It's kind of interesting because when you look in Revelation, Jesus Christ, chapter 8, when it talks about the angel in heaven, the true holy place, we know all the Hebrews talks about it, the true holy place is God dwelling in heaven, the temple in heaven. And there's an altar in chapter 8 where an angel came and stood at the altar holding the golden censer and much incense was given to him, whom I added to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. So you see that for the mercy seat where God was going to mercy seat will say the throne. Okay, that picture there. So it's the true throne that we're got, the true mercy seat in heaven. There, this interest altar before the throne. And in verse 4, the smoke of the incense of the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. So that this is a foreshadow of prayers of the saints, where he said, that's where I'll meet you in Exodus there. And
right.
Prayer is where, you know, we're praying to God, and God meets us there, if you will. But we see in verse 5 of Revelation 8, the angel took the censer filled with fire of the altar and threw to the earth, and there followed tears of thunder and sound and flashes of lightning and earthquake. What he's symbolizing there is giving us a picture of the effectiveness of the prayers of the saints, that God, because of the prayers of the saints, God, as we see, as the trumpets, it is casting some punishment upon the earth.
You bet, yeah.
It's not necessarily like people see, well, that we're not calling. I mean, it's actually calling fire from heaven without what people view it as. They think, well, there's big smoke that's coming, or fire, flame balls coming from heaven. That's what you have to say. Well, that's not necessarily what calling fire from heaven is. I mean, because of the prayers of the saints, God returns to the earth. God returns punishment to the earth because of that.
Right.
And that's where you meet them there. And if we get into, you mentioned a little later in verse 9, back in Exodus, not to offer any strange incense upon this. And that is going to be pretty comparable to what we see in the book of James, where they're asking for things to spend it on their immoralities or their worldly pleasures. You know, they're asking for things, and so it doesn't, that effectiveness is no longer really valid. It doesn't work. They're asking for riches or whatever, and they're wanting to spend it on their desires. And so that's that symbol, that foreshadow there is yes, well, the Jewish thing here, but it's a foreshadow for us, is that our prayers are before God. He meets us there. And that's our communication with God. You know, the scripture is how you communicate with us, but we're communicating with him, and he meets us in that communication there. And we have to be confident in our prayers. They're going to affect much if we're asking them.
That's right, yeah.
Don't ask for yourself.
And we know that all the instructions here that Moses is getting is what? They're after the pattern that's in heaven, right? They're after the true tabernacle. So that was a perfect reference to what this altar is. And another thing I wanted to mention too, when you picture the, and it's really speaking in reference to the idea of the prayer there, is, you know, the incense, when you burn it, it goes up, right? And the Lord, you know, he smells it. It's a fragrant aroma to him. That's our, I feel like that's a picture of our prayers going up to him, and he's, you know, that's good to him. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. So.
Well, and if we're like you mentioned earlier, if we're seated in the heavenly places, we have access to right before the throne. We're a priest, you know. Like
right.
You've been talking about in the past weeks. Not everybody just walks into the temple, and so you had to be a priest to be able to do the work of the temple.
Right. Right, exactly. Yeah. Jared, I saw your hand up.
Is that too, verse 8? It says there shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout generations. And the only way to have perpetual incense before the Lord is to be part of the kingdom, where there's constant contact going back and forth. And secondly, I appreciate the point you made up there about it being portable. When you look at the tabernacle and the Christian and the foreshadows there, this thing was designed to be portable, designed to be moved, designed to move around, just as we are. We're not designed as Christians to be, you know, to hunker down and tunnel mentality.
Right.
Our job is to go out and be portable. Take this, the foreshadow, take it
Yeah, that's a good example or a good reference. I never thought about that. You just, talking about the individual being the temple, right? It's portable, have all the tools you need within it. I like it. Yeah. Again, just there's more things pop up all the time as we go through this, pointing to the new covenant that we see throughout this building of the tabernacle. So really cool, I think. Anybody got any more thoughts there? We'll jump on to the next little chunk, I guess. Verses 11 through 16, if somebody'd like to read them.
The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the sons of Israel, if you number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, so that there will be no plague among them, and be numbered them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel of gold, three shekels of sanctuary, shekel of spring, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than half a shekel. Then to give his contribution to the Lord, make it from the point of sale. You shall take the sum of money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make the atonement for yourself.
Okay, thanks, Ken. So you know a little portion here. He instructs him to take a census of the sons of Israel, to number them. And then it also includes in that census that everyone is over 20. So age 20 there is set aside specifically, age 20. So anyone over that gives a half a shekel contribution to the Lord to make atonement for themselves. And it says to give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the people. And then verse 14 talked about being 20. And verse 15 says, the rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less. So to me that was an equal sacrifice for everyone, I guess. It wasn't according to who had the most or who had the least amount of money. It was just a set amount that you give to the Lord as a memorial, it says. So a little a collection idea there, I guess. It says it should give for the service of the tent of meeting. I suppose they had to, it's like everything else when it comes to the physical elements of things on earth, there's things that it needed, right? They had somehow had to have the animals for sacrifices. Maybe they had to pay for them. I'm not sure. Different things. You could probably brainstorm a lot of different things, but they needed some funds to do it a little bit too, it looked like. So, and everybody had to chip in a little bit to make that happen. So, Kirk's smiling.
You referenced last week that weren't kids. Did they have to pay the woman to clean it?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. So,
yeah. That is, that's actually got to foreshadow clients too, because they were giving it for the purpose of the service of the tent of meeting and what it was for. And if you have an understanding that the tent of meeting was portable and it was to move around and that's the foreshadow of the church, like people today, there's not nearly as much giving. I'm not trying to feel like the law on anybody, but people don't give that much for the tent.
Right.
But that's what God had required of them. No more, no less from anybody, whether they're poor or whether they're rich. They were supposed to commit something or give something for the purpose of the work. And, that's kind of scarce a little bit.
And I think I should have, just for my curiosity, whether it's like the value of a shekel compared to today's dollar, I can't remember what it is. But it's not a significant, it's not a huge amount. It's not something that people couldn't afford. But an idea there was a little bit to me is if everybody gave a little bit, then that was going to be enough to do a lot of good too. And maybe that's just my mind thinking of things like that, but
what's the significance of 20 years old?
Obviously, that was a, you know, there was a level of, I mean, there's a level of maturity there valued on somebody that's 20, or, you know, or somebody that's under 22, and, you know, that gets brought up some quite a bit today with, in the New Covenant, you know, kind of an age of accountability thing. We don't have a set number like they did back then. They, I mean, they had a cut and dried, boom, 20 years old. And but I think it does give us an example to point towards, though, that, you know, it's something that that under 20, I'm not saying you're just automatically, you know, grace just covers you until you're 20 either, because people could take advantage of that, right? There's a 17-year-old guy out there like, I'm good till I'm 20, right? That's not what that, I mean, that's legalistic. That's not what we're trying to do here. But I think it points to, there's a point when people become more mature and are able to process and to handle this stuff better than somebody that's younger, for sure. But Kyle, I'll get to you, Roy.
Yeah, I'll leave 20 alone. But
yeah. Yeah, I don't think that's an unrealistic thought by any means. And even if we can't make absolutes out of some of these things, but I think it gives us a picture of what how God thinks and what he's trying to convey to us and how we should act and what our attitude should be towards these things, for sure.
And my comment on that wasn't meaning everybody gives financial.
Right, yeah, exactly, yeah. I think so.
I mean, it's a guideline again, like you say, but I mean that's my opinion of that. Anyway.
Yeah. Kyle.
I was just gonna jump on that one. Did Roy have something?
Yeah, Roy, go ahead.
I was just gonna mention maybe 20, roughly those folks had some money, you know, accumulating some work for work and barter and so on and so forth. God's pretty pragmatic. So.
Yeah, I thought about that too. Yeah. That very same thing. So a younger, you know, especially in a different culture, a younger guy maybe hasn't acquired much, and it's more of a burden for him to have to give, even if he does have it. Or so it just could be some of the logical, realistic things of that time too, definitely. But we also have seen that how God, he always takes those practical things, but he can use them for their practical purpose, but he's usually got another reason that makes sense too. So it's kind of not unusual to see something practical have a spiritual implication, is there, for sure. But Kyle, yeah.
So back to that then. Probably on the Old Covenant, the law, that everything was letter, and now everything in the spiritual covenant is intent. It's not the letter of the law, it's the intent of the law. And so 20 then was the letter. That was,
yeah. Yeah. Kirk, do you have something?
I look at it as 20 was the age that it got everybody. Under when you're under a law system, you can't say, well,
years.
Right. Right.
And so God held them accountable for it. I mean, there's most of us when we were 19 probably had a lot of, I mean, we could think of some things, but we probably still were influenced by some things our parents still. I mean, we still wasn't all our thought. And not everybody is that way, but when under a law system, a letter system, you have to have a line.
You have to have a definite, don't you? Yeah.
And so that covered everybody.
Right.
It's all fine. But it's not something that's not a sacrifice for them. It's not
right.
Something that they've earned, that they've had to, like, when they did the Passover, not everybody owned sheep, but they had to buy the sheep on day 10, and they had to care for that lamb until it was killed on day 14.
Right.
So it wasn't just like, well, give me that sheep over there and just go sacrifice it when the time came.
Right.
they had to grow an attachment to that, and they had to care for that lamb. So it was a sacrifice or something that they were giving,
right?
You know, not just something that they could just, oh, well, I guess everybody needs a lamb, so just go ahead and do whatever. They had to make an effort towards that. So it's a little bit similar here. They had to make a ransom, and that word ransom, the Hebrew word ransom, is like a price for life. And, like, it's something that that was from them for.
Right.
And if they were 6 years old or 15 years old, it really probably wasn't from them, it was from their parents. You know? But
yeah.
If they're 20, they're on their own, and they set that age, and that's when they can think for themselves, make decisions for themselves, and they're old enough to provide for themselves. It's a sacrifice from themselves, not from their parents.
Right. And, you know, throughout this whole time, God is trying to get these people to. He's really trying to change how they think. He's trying to get them, you know, seeking to be righteous people, you know, sacrificing, looking to him. You know, he's trying to get them to change their mind. Maybe this is just a way of helping them to, a physical way to, like, hey, we have to sacrifice a little bit, trying to get their minds re-geared a little bit instead of always thinking about themselves. Oh, I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Lord, why aren't you helping me? You know, as they're out in the wilderness, but to start, you know, having that servant's heart and sacrificing a little bit to gain that possibly as well. Too, so, Caleb, go ahead.
I was just going to say about giving to the service at the end of the meeting. There's a couple of sections in Exodus that talk about the gold and the silver being brought and the acacia wood and stuff. I mean, God wasn't going to just create that stuff out of thin air.
Right.
And say, hey, here's this, build it. I mean, he was going to use what people brought, and then he was going to multiply it. And we see examples of that all throughout Scripture. You know, even if you're only bringing 5 loaves, 2 fish, you still got to bring those.
Right.
For God to need to do. So it's just a good principle, kind of like we're talking about, to be a contributor.
Yeah.
Whatever that looks like for you, like God's got to use what we bring.
Yeah. And we saw that earlier on where, yeah, that's kind of how this, that was kind of one of the first instructions. They take up this contribution. All the materials that built all this stuff was from them. Like I said, it didn't just like, there's a pile of gold over there, build it out of that. Like, it was things they had to give, and it was a process to make this happen. Definitely. Go ahead, Matthew.
The 20 was also the age at which they could go to war as well.
Okay.
So there's definitely a connection there between that and, like, you know, spiritual warfare. You know, are you ready to go to war?
Hey, that's a good point. I like that, yeah.
Same thing with the priest, too.
Yeah.
The priest, unless you're 20.
Unless you're 20, yeah.
One more thing on that. A little bit off topic. Age of accountability isn't necessarily 20, but it's a lot closer to 20 than 10.
Yeah. Yeah. Kyle was wanting to say it. Yeah, that's a good points for sure.
Beth, Google this. I think, according to Google, it's, and they're always right. But
yeah,
31 right now. That's probably just
today's dollar.
Yeah, 31 cents. The shekel is 31 cents today's dollar.
Okay. It could be similar, but again, not a significant, half a shekel, not a ton of money though.
Yeah.
I mean, everybody gives just a little bit. And it probably wasn't a burden even for somebody that, a rich person obviously would be nothing, but even a poor person probably would have, have half a shekel they could get by without it. So it wasn't like he was asking of them to give everything they had and then some, but it was just to help out a little bit, be a part of it.
It took 3,000 shekels to equal one talent. So.
Okay.
A shekel weighed about 11 grams.
Yeah, a shekel it's a weight, yeah. Yeah, that's a good point too. Yeah. Yeah.
And so that might not be very happy.
Yeah.
It was probably more of a stock price than that.
Yeah.
And it didn't vary too, because I know that under Solomon, silver was nothing. Silver was worthless.
Yeah.
Gold was worth a lot, but silver wasn't worth anything.
Yeah, and usually. Right. Usually supply and demand sets the market, so that tells me that silver was just everywhere, abundant. But maybe not, but... all right. Well, we might be able to do another section here, maybe finish this chapter today, maybe. Might. We might not, actually. verses 17 through 21, if someone would like to read those.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, which is with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, and Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of the meeting, they shall wash with water that they may not die, or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they may not die, and it shall be the perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generation."
All right. So here we see another piece. Call it a wash basin, I guess, or a laver of bronze. And I have no idea if this is what it looks like, but this is just a picture that I kind of like to put up there. But it showed the guy washing his hands up. Maybe the one on the bottom, that's where you washed your feet. You'd have to try to get your leg up in that thing. But I don't know about that, but that's what I thought too. So it says, and I'm not going to go back to that other picture because I... seemed like that didn't work very good. But this is actually setting outside of the building. And it's placed between the tent and the altar is where its location was. And I guess the biggest thing that probably the most obvious thing, maybe it's not that obvious, I guess, but we want to point out here is the significance of being washed or being cleansed before they... before they had access, right? Before they could go into the tent. Had to do it every time. Had to be clean. Just quickly off your head, what could that be in the New Covenant? we talk about immersion. You're supposed to be washed before you have access. And then perpetual statute, Aaron and his descendants throughout all their generations. I think this is talking about both about the priesthood, and then you talk about the spiritual Israel as well. This is something that, this is a part of it, it's going to be there forever, right? You have to have this forever, not just talking about the sons of Israel, but the true Israel as well too. So I think we have a little reference here to being washed with the water, and it says that in verse 20, when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water that they may not die when they approach the altar of the minister. And you write it, every time I see that phrase, you think, go back to Genesis. Well, surely you will not die, will you? But I think they did. I mean, I think this stuff with the priesthood, I think it was real. I think it was pretty legit. I mean, because if they would have tested God and said, oh, we're really not going to die, are we? And then they would have done that, or if they'd have just, you know, peeked in the Holy of Holies, you know, just test him a little bit, kind of, you know, kind of laugh about it. But he gave him these instructions that, hey, you have to follow these. These are important. You need to follow this for generation after generation, because this is my command and this is what I expect of you. And I think it gives us that idea that we have to follow what God's instructions are, whether we're following the law or whether we're following the new covenant as well. So everybody's got their hands up. Go ahead, Steve. Sorry.
Just like everything, every time we've looked at, there's specifics, and then that they're talking about here, and then there's absolutes.
Right.
An absolute there, and I think when you know, if we look at this whole deal, I don't remember what I was thinking. Anyway, somebody else started talking.
Yeah.
But that there is absolute.
Yeah.
Specifics.
Yeah, and going by the letter of the law, they literally lived and died by those absolutes,
yeah.
For sure.
Yeah, and if you look at that's what I was going to bring up when some of the guys were packing the Ark of the Covenant, and they thought it was going to fall off, and they touched it. They understood that somebody could die.
Yeah, and then you know when you talk about those absolutes being life or death, that's the exact same for the new covenant as well too. I mean, we have absolutes that we live by under the new covenant. They're not law minded as far as like letter of the law, but if we don't follow God's instructions, it's literally life and death. And we're talking obviously spiritual life and death, but it's the same principle. Like you can't kind of do it and still have life. You're gonna die if you do not follow these principles. And I think it's just that, just again, just old covenant, just foreshadowing the new covenant, just another portion of it all along here. So, I know you guys had some comments back there, but
I just love the consistency of the Lord. He comes in here in Exodus and he lays this thing out. And you must wash first.
Right? Yeah.
And that's a consistent theme throughout the entire scriptures. And he doesn't give any outs. Like, if a person's honest and looking, that there is a 100% absolute that must be done in order, and it is truly life or death, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Right.
And then, you know, with that absolute of must wash before you get that perpetual incense, you know, and my mind's just going 100 different places now, the Spirit covering the surface of the waters and take that for the new Christian, for the new creation, right?
Right.
How that perpetual contact through the Holy Spirit.
You bet. Roy?
Just to say, Steve mentioned one of the cases. That guy was struck down dead right away. And there's at least one other, maybe two, where they didn't die immediately, but anybody who approached the ark in an inappropriate manner, they were struck down.
Right.
Instantly or within 3 to 5 days.
Kyle? Yeah.
But still, it was not supposed to happen. But he, anyway, so the point I want to make, again, the tithe of the new covenant, they had to wash every time before they went in. And, well, we don't have to wash once, but they also made sacrifices over and over and over. The tithe in Hebrews 10, Christ was the sacrifice once for all. And so that put an end to that, and also put an end to the continual going back and washing ourselves.
Right. Caleb?
Well, I was kind of thinking this, but Kyle was having to think again. I mean, there's a reason we only have to wash once, and that's because we never have to leave the presence of God. You
know, that's right.
We entered the right way once, and we're there always in His presence, so no need to rewash, you know, leave.
That's right, yeah. Right. Good point, yeah.
We're in the Holy of Holies already.
That's where we are.
Yeah. Kirk, do you have something?
These guys have stolen my comments.
Okay.
Limited access to God under the old covenant, where we don't have limited access anymore.
Right.
And every premillennialist in the world today is the same way. They're going trying to go back to something in Israel. Why do we go back to something there when we have access to God, how he designed it originally?
Exactly.
And along with Jared's point is that God has a picture. You see the purpose of God throughout the whole scripture. From the beginning of creation, how we have the spiritual covenant with the surface of the water, and how that was at the beginning of the physical creation. And you see that cleansing through water and the spirit entering the Christian, the new creation. You know, that all that picture is there, whether you want to talk about that, or the priesthood, or the tabernacle, or whatever else. Like this too, they had to, before they approached God, they had to wash, whether that's immersion, and then all this stuff, God is pointing towards something. And then when you talk about it shall surely not die, and when Satan said that, obviously he's trying to play it off, like, you're not going to die physically, and they didn't die physically.
Right.
What God was saying, though, is they're going to die spiritually, because that sin didn't bring on physical death. Now, having access to the tree of life brought on physical death. I mean, obviously, yeah, the sin separated them from that, but the sin killed them spiritually, okay? And so, and if you look at when if the priests would not wash, or however they did, I mean, there's obviously some instruction that God struck Nadab and Abihu down for offering strange fire on the altar. And there are certain people he struck down. There's also at times, though, that those people, Nadab and Abihu, the thing that was devastating there wasn't that they died physically, it's that they died spiritually. Their eternity apart from God.
Right.
And so when God says you will surely die, yeah, it probably meant physically in a lot of cases, but not every case it did. Because, for example, when Babylon was tearing down the temple, well, God hadn't left the temple yet. The new covenant hadn't started yet. How come the Babylonians didn't die when they entered the temple? Well, the prior reason is because the nation was wicked, so the Spirit of God wasn't
there.
So there wasn't, I mean, now, and saying that, though, I'm not trying to back off that they didn't need to wash and that God wouldn't actually kill them, but my point is that God is looking spiritual, but, you know, not just physical.
Yeah.
Is it they aren't going to follow instructions physically, yeah, they're going to die physically, but they're dying spiritually because they're not obedient to him.
Right.
And so those instructions weren't just for physical death. They were for follow these instructions for eternal life, or also for eternal death.
Right. And that's the life that we need to be concerned about. Even, you know, today, our spiritual life, our spiritual well-being, that's the one that really matters, because our mortal life probably going to all come to an end for us anyway. So it's just a matter of time, I guess you could say. But to have, you know, our mind set on our spiritual life is, that's where our focus needs to be. So anybody else got any more comments on any of this today? We'll probably quit with this section today just for time, I guess. And if not, appreciate the comments and the insight, I guess. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to just study your word again today and to look into it, Lord. And it's just, again, it's exciting for us to see the plan that you have always had there and where we get to fit into it. And we're just thankful that we can have the hope in our eternal life. And we just know that through sacrifice that Jesus made for us, that we can have our sins forgiven and have that have the Holy Spirit within us and that life forever. And we're just glad for that, and we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.